الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وشفيع المذنبين سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. والصلاة والسلام على أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين الذين أذهب الله عنهم الرجس وتحرهم تطهيرا. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. لا سيما مولانا وسيدي صاحب الأصل والزمان روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء وأجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف. ولعنة دائمة على أعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم إلى الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. ما بر بشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. For the love of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad, one loud salawat upon the Prophet and the family of the Prophet, please. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And in the past, as he mentioned, I've only been able to spend a week or two, but alhamdulillah, or unfortunately, depends on what side you look at it, I'll be with you for the next 30 days or so, and inshallah, we'll be able to touch base outside of the regular programs and get to, inshallah, know one another. Those, obviously, who I don't know from after I left, inshallah, we'll get to know each and every one of you a bit better, inshallah, in these next 30 days. Before I begin tonight with the martyrdom anniversary of our ninth Imam, Imam al-Jawad, alayhi salatu wassalam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, I wanted to just begin an introduction that I've been doing in other communities, especially in my home community, where I spend the first few minutes looking at the ahkam, at the fiqh of Islam, of the rules, of the jurisprudence that we are obligated to follow in many aspects of our lives. And I have a few topics that I'll be speaking about over the next few nights that we're together in the various events. But for tonight, I just want to begin with an introduction about the importance of ahkam, the importance of knowing the rules of Islam within our day-to-day lives. Now, one of the things that people become concerned about when we say the rules of Islam is that sometimes people get turned off or people become a bit weary. Because when you hear the word rules or regulations, you realize that there are limitations that we have to follow. And definitely that is the case with Islam. We know that Islam is a religion in which we're not just free to do as we wish. We can't even engage in many acts of worship except by following certain rules and regulations that Allah has put into place. And in every other aspect of our lives, from the time that we wake up until the time we go to sleep, whether we are going to school, or we're going to work, or we have our own business, or we're retired, whatever the case may be, each and every one of us have to follow certain rules within our day-to-day life. And again, this is not to limit us. Yes, it is a form of a limitation, but ultimately we see that when we understand the rules of anything, it actually opens up the doors to be able to lead a much better, healthier, and more comfortable life. And just to give you an example, in our own day-to-day life, when we want to learn how to drive a car, when we want to drive, we need to go to school. We need to learn the rules of the road. Now, learning the rules of the road may seem tedious, it may seem boring, it may seem like it's an unnecessary reality that we have to go through. But we realize that, yes, we have certain limitations, but those limitations are there to protect us when we're on the road. So, for example, we know that this certain highway has a limit of 100 or 110 kilometers. That means that we are put in check, but also people around us who are driving, we realize that they will also hopefully follow those same rules and regulations so that we can also be protected. So knowing the rules of how to drive a car and the rules of what a stop sign means and what all of these rules are, yes, they limit us in a way, but they also protect us. They are there for our own safety and our own security. And when we know the rules, then we know what we can do within the limits. And also we know that if we know the rules, that we sometimes will find out there are limits that we can stretch the rules. There are legal loopholes that perhaps we can employ. And again, people who have their own business will know that we're always looking for some legal loophole with Revenue Canada or with some agency to not break the rules, but try to use them to the maximum advantage for our own personal interest. Islam is no different than these two examples. When we see that we have rules on how to pray, on how to fast, on how to give in charity, on how to do all of these what we may consider to be mundane daily activities, they're not actually limiting us and tying our hands completely. But what Allah is saying is now that because you have to live within a society of human beings and in a society that He has created with the animals, the plant kingdom, everything, that you need to follow certain rules so that everything can be in balance and be in order. And when we relearn these rules, we'll see that not only does life not become more difficult, actually knowing the rules of Islam makes our life much easier to live. Let me just give you one example, and then I'll go into the main talk for tonight of the Shahadat of our ninth Imam. One of the rulings that all of the Maraja have is that when you live in a non-Muslim society, so you live in a society as we live in today, which is predominantly populated by people who are not Muslims, they tell us, and Ayatollah Sistani has this ruling, as does every other Marja Taqlid, they say that when you live in a society of non-Muslims, you have to presume that everybody you meet is a Muslim. You don't presume because you meet somebody named John or you meet somebody named Lisa that they're not a Muslim. You have to presume that they are a Muslim. That means if you shake their hand, there's no problem with it, obviously within the limits of the gender interaction. But you consider them to be a Muslim for many of the things within Islam. Now, obviously, for food, that's a different issue. For marriage, you have to have, obviously, extra rules for marriage. But generally speaking, if you live in a non-Muslim society, you presume everybody to be Muslim until you have proven otherwise. So knowing this rule does not make my life more difficult. Rather, it makes my life easier to lead within this society. Because now when I interact with people, I can do so because I don't know their faith. And you know what? Islam says don't worry about their faith at that level of human interaction. So now I have not limited my ability to interact with society. I have actually expanded how I can interact with the people around me. And inshallah, as we go through the various majalis and programs, I'm going to go over various issues of the ahkam, and we'll see how these rulings by our scholars who spend a lifetime looking into the books of hadith and the Quran, and how when they give us these big, thick, voluminous books of Islamic laws, how they don't limit us, but rather they give us a new way to understand the world around us. And we actually are able to even derive what I can term as legal loopholes within the Sharia. Legal loopholes which are available, which are permissible, and which don't contradict the act of submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So inshallah, as we go forth, we will look into some of these topics, and inshallah, we will hopefully be able to make our lives a little bit easier, and at the same time, we are able to follow the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Tonight, we're marking the martyrdom of our ninth Imam, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. And I have a topic chosen for tonight, which is playing the blame game with Satan. But before I go to that, just one or two facts about the life of the Imam. Imam Jawad alayhi salam has an interesting characteristic in that he is the Imam who had the shortest lifespan. So we know that many of the Imams lived 40, 50, 60 years. Our 12th Imam obviously still living today for over 1,200 years. But our ninth Imam was murdered at the very young, ripe age of 25 years old. I'm sure many of the men in this room or women are maybe of that same age. And so he is sometimes a person whom maybe, the young generation can relate to better, just as young men relate to Abul Fadl Abbas in the month of Muharram, just as maybe our sisters, relate to Lady Zainab alayhi salam when they look at the event of Karbala. So Imam Jawad lived only 25 years. And in that short time span, obviously he was forced to migrate from his birthplace of the city of Medina, where he was born in the precincts of the shrine of his grandfather, Rasulullah. He eventually made it to Baghdad, where he was under close scrutiny by the Abbasid government of the time. He was able to go back for Hajj, live in Medina again, And then once the death of the Abbasid Khalifa took place, he was ultimately forced to again migrate back to Baghdad. And that is where obviously he's buried today, in the city called Kadhimain, which I'm sure many of us have been to today, where the 7th and the 9th Imams are buried right beside one another, side by side. He also has an interesting background in terms of his mother. So we know that the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam, they married amongst different cultures. They didn't just restrict themselves to Arabs from the Quraysh, from Mecca. And our 9th Imam, so his father, Imam al-Radha, alayhi as-salam, the 8th Imam, the wife he took, whose name, according to Sheikh Abbas al-Kummi in his book Muntaha al-A'mal, he says her name was Sabika. And she is unique because he says that she came from Nubia. Nubia being, if you look at the map today of Africa, Nubia is somewhere between the southern portion of Egypt and the northern part of Sudan. So she was a woman of African descent from Nubia. And to make it even more interesting, she is reported to also be from the family of one of the wives of Rasulullah. So we know the Prophet had multiple wives, up to 9 wives is what our books narrate. And one of the wives of the Messenger of Allah, her name was Maria al-Qubtiyah. She was a Coptic Christian from Egypt who obviously became Muslim. She accepted Islam, but she came from a Christian tradition. She marries Rasulullah, and she is given, through the marriage of the Prophet with her, they're given a son whose name was Ibrahim. And we know that he died in his infancy, and he was buried by the Messenger of Allah. And so Sheikh Abbas al-Kummi mentions that the mother of the 9th Imam, the mother of Imam Jawad, she was actually related to this wife of Rasulullah. So again, a very interesting combination, being from Nubia, from Africa, and also being related to the Messenger of Allah through the wife of the Prophet. As I mentioned, he was born in Medina. He was forced eventually to migrate. He was obviously forced to migrate because of the Abbasid Khilafah, to the caliphate of the Abbasid government of the time. He was forced to go to what we know as Baghdad today. He was able to leave eventually, he went for Hajj, he went back to Medina. He led a very quiet, peaceful life until the death of the Khalifa at the time, after which the brother of the Khalifa takes over, and he is then again summoned to go back to Baghdad. And that is where he leaves the rest of his life. He's ultimately poisoned, and he is buried in the city of Kadhimain. Tonight I want to look at a very short hadith from a 9th Imam and tie it into this topic of playing the blame game with Satan. How sometimes as believers we tend to want to place the blame of our actions on somebody else. You know, whether that be in the workplace, whether it be at school, whether it be on the sports field, if somebody does something wrong, we tend to not want to take responsibility for it. We want to point the finger at somebody else. And we want to say, well, it was that person's fault that I didn't score the goal, for example. It was that person's fault I failed my exam in school. It was that, you know, co-worker's fault that I didn't, you know, finish the presentation in time, or whatever have you. And one of the things that we realize is, and this is some, you know, a saying that we have in English, is that when you point the finger, look where your other 3 fingers are pointing to. They're pointing back towards you. So you might point to somebody and say that they are to blame, but ultimately 3 fingers are pointing back at me. And so I have to see, what role do I have to play in the situation, in the predicament that I am currently in. And tonight I want to look at it in the context of the words of our 9th Imam, how we tend to blame other people, and in this case we blame Shaitan, we blame Satan, for all of our ill comings, for all of our problems, for all of the sins that we perform. Because we don't want to own up to the fact that maybe we are culpable, that we are guilty. And so we take Satan as the adversary, and we tend to put the blame on him. So the hadith which I want to begin with, which comes from our 9th Imam, a very short hadith, where he says in the tradition, لا تسبنا إبليس لا تسبنا إبليس في العلانيتي وأنت صديقه في السر. Don't curse Iblis, don't insult him, don't use foul language against Satan in open. Don't blame him in the open, don't be his adversary in open, while in private you are his friend, you're his companion, you're following what he wants you to do. You know, just now the brother recited Surah Yasin, and in that surah we read on the screen where he says, Alam ahad ilaykum ya bani Adam, أَلَّا تَعْبُدُ الشَّيْطَانِ إِنَّهُ لَكُمْ أَدُوٌ مُّبِينٌ. Did I not command you, O children of Adam, that you should not worship or follow or obey Satan? Indeed, he is your manifest open enemy. وَأَنِبُدُونِي هَذَا صِرَاطٌ مُسْتَقِيمٌ. That we should worship Allah, we should submit to Allah, because that is the straight path. So this is a promise we made to Allah, that we make to Allah. And yet somehow we get detracted, we get distracted from that promise in Surah Yasin to begin to follow Iblis. Salu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. And we'll see through our discussion tonight that Shaitan himself will testify against each and every one of us on the Day of Judgment that he is innocent from the blame game that we want to play with him. But before I go into that, let us just know a bit about Shaitan, about a bit of who he is, how he works. We know in from the Quranic perspective that Shaitan is of the jinn. Allah clearly says in the Quran that when Iblis refused to bow down to Adam, when Adam was created, when the soul was breathed into Adam, Allah told this assembly of angels, amongst which Shaitan was there as a jinn, Allah said to all of them to submit, to prostrate towards Adam. And the surah, in the verse in chapter number 2, Surah Baqarah, clearly says that all of them submitted to Adam, illa Iblis, that he was not of those who prostrated towards Adam. In other verses of the Quran, Allah tells us that kana min al-jinn, that Iblis was of the jinn, but he had reached to such a high level of his worship. In fact, Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salatu wassalam, Allahumma salli Allah. Imam Ali says in a tradition in Najul Balagha that Iblis worshipped Allah for 6,000 years. And then he follows that up and he clarifies and he says that we don't know whether that was 6,000 earthly years or 6,000 of the heaven years. So it could be millions of years for all we know in the heavenly calculations. Our Mola just says 6,000 years. Even if it's just 6,000 earthly years, that is a huge amount when you consider our lifespan of 40, 50, 60 years that we worship Allah. For 6,000 years, he submitted to Allah. He did everything Allah wanted him to do. And then Allah says, فَقَعُوا لَهُ سَاجِدِينَ. Go into prostration towards Adam. And Allah says that everybody in that angelic realm, in that spiritual world, all of them follow the orders of Allah except for one individual whom we call Iblis. So he performed this act of rebellion against Allah. And his 6,000 years of worship were literally gone down the drain. They were worth nothing in the sight of Allah. And in fact, the traditions tell us, the hadith tell us from the infallibles, that Iblis tried to make a deal with Allah. He says, Allah, I'll do anything you want me to do. Any act of worship, you tell me, I'll be there, I'll do it. But I don't want to do this one act of prostration towards Adam. And this is where Allah tells us in the Quran that this is the fault of Satan, that his pride, his vanity, his arrogance, his wanting to worship Allah in his way, not how Allah wanted him to worship him, is why he was dragged to this level where every day today, every Muslim curses Shaitan. Every day when we recite Quran, we say, A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajim, that I seek refuge in Allah from Satan, who is the stoned, who is the outcast, who is the accursed individual. So he is an individual that we have to know. We have to recognize our enemy and deal with him as a person deals with their adversary. Let me go to this very important verse now from chapter number 7, verse number 17, Surah Al-A'raf. And this shows us that the influence of Satan around us is very powerful, it's very strong. But at the same time, we have keys to be able to counter him so that we can't blame him at the end of the day. And this is actually a beauty of Allah in the Quran, that he actually gives us an introduction to our enemy and he tells us what his plans are going to be. Now it's obviously up to us to determine the best course of action to break away from the plans of Shaitan. In this verse, he says, ثُمَّ لَأْتِيَنَّهُمْ مِنْ بَيْنِ أَيْدِيهِمْ وَمِنْ خَلْفِهِمْ وَأَنْ أَيْمَانِهِمْ وَأَنْ شَمَائِلِهِمْ وَلَا تَجِدُ أَكْثَرُهُمْ شَاكِرِينَ. Iblis is telling us that he is going to attack us from four different directions. He says, I'm going to attack humanity from the front and from the back, from the right and from the left. And you, Allah, will not find a majority of them to be of the shakirin, of those who are grateful, who are thankful for the blessings. Now, when I read this verse, and I look at my own life, and when I commit a sin, do I see Satan around me? Do I see Iblis around me? I don't see him. But Allah says, or Shaitan says in this verse that Allah quotes, that he will come to me from the front and the back, from the right and the left. So what does this verse mean? Is it a physical, that he's coming to me from a physical perspective, from a physical direction? Or is there some metaphysical reality that Iblis is talking about? Well, thankfully, because of the Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam, our imams, they've given us the definition of these four angles of the satanic influence. And I want to mention those, but also keep in mind that the Iblis doesn't mention two angles or two directions in this verse of the Quran. He talks about the front, he talks about the back, he talks about both of our sides, but he doesn't talk about up and down. And we're going to see why he doesn't talk about those two angles. So the hadith mentions from imams, when they look at these four angles, that the front, where he says, مِن بَيْنِ أَيْدِيهِمْ, how will he attack us from the front? The hadith tell us that this means that he will try to dissuade us about the next life, about the akhirat, what is in front of us, what is coming in our future. You know, Iblis will try to get us to deny that there is a next world, that there is heaven, that there is hell. He will try to play on our emotions. He will try to play even on the sifat of Allah. He will say to us with his whispers, go ahead and sin. Allah is Ghafoor Rahim. Allah will forgive. You can go for Hajj, you can go for Ziyarat, you can go to the day of Arafat, on the plains of Arafat, and you can ask for forgiveness, and everything you have done will be forgiven. And definitely that is the case. I don't want to downplay the mercy of Allah. Allah is indeed the all-forgiving. But at the same time, we have to keep it in perspective that yes, Allah can forgive us, but sometimes maybe we get to the level that we don't have the ability to even ask for forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the first ploy of shaitan is to attack us in terms of the akhirat, the next life, to get us to forget that we will leave this world and that we will one day meet Allah. And then the imam says that he will also attack us from the behind, from the back. It'll be a sneak attack from behind. And the hadith says that he will challenge us with being miserly, with being stingy with our wealth. We'll develop, large sums of income. We'll have good paying jobs. We'll build palatial mansions for ourselves. We'll have 2, 3, 4 cars. We'll have a home in the Caribbean. We'll have our vacation home in Florida. We'll have all of this wealth at our disposal, but we'll be miserly. We won't give to the center. We won't give to tabligh projects that are taking place. We won't look at the orphans in Yemen or Iraq or Pakistan or Afghanistan. We'll see them on the news, but we'll say, inshallah, somebody will take care of them. Somebody in our community will give some money. Or sometimes people go to the extreme of saying, well, if Allah wanted to, Allah could feed them. Allah sees these poor men and women and children being bombed day after day after day. Allah could take care of them. And even this is answered in Surah Yasin. There was a verse that we recited where we mentioned that people would say, well, if Allah wanted to feed them, Allah could have fed the poor. And yes, Allah can feed the poor, but He uses you and I as a conduit. He uses you and I as an intermediary. He gives us the wealth, and then He says, now you go and spend this in the things that I want you to spend them in. So number two, Satan will try to attack us through being miserly. And then we have the right and the left. The right, we're told, is our religion. He will try to make our religion something very trivial for us to follow. You know, we can bend the laws of Islam. Yeah, I have to shake that non-mahram hand at work because she's my manager and she's of the opposite gender, but yes, she is the one who gave me the job, or she's in charge of the project I'm on, so I have to break my religion to, satisfy that. Or my co-workers are going out to the bar for a drink. I'll just sit, I'll have my virgin drink, my Coke, my whatever, my ginger ale, I'll just hang out with the guys. No, that's These are things that Shaitan does to get us to become very weak and very just soft in terms of our religious obligations. He'll try to trivialize the important matters of the faith in the hopes that we will listen to him, and then obviously ultimately that we will now try to blame him in the next life. And the left way, so after he tries to get us from these three directions, the left way is where he uses our sensual pleasures, our attraction to the opposite gender. He will try to get us to do those things which relate to our sexual pleasures, our enjoyments, and he will try to make them impermissible to be halal, to be permitted. He will try that in many different ways, and I'm sure that there are many ways that he has at his disposal that he can use to try and get us if he can't get us from one of these three. So this is one of the, these are four of the things that Shaitan has promised us. And he made a promise to Allah in the Quran that he would do this. He's not messing around with Allah, he's being serious and he's telling us his secret. But as I mentioned, he didn't give us two different avenues where he can't attack us. And that's where the hadith tell us that these are the two positions that Shaitan can't get to us, from the top and from the bottom. Meaning that if we are in a constant state of remembrance of Allah, in a constant state of the dhikr, having Allah in our forefront, whether it be, you know, our constant du'as, coming to the Thursday night program, coming to the Friday prayers, to the wiladats, to the shahadats, to all of these events where we're always being, you know, engulfed in the remembrance of Allah, then Shaitan says he doesn't have any impact on us. He can try to do what he does, but he realizes he has his own limitations. A person, a man or a woman who are faithfully adhering to the religion, who are following the commandments, who are maintaining a connectivity to Allah, Shaitan can't influence that individual, whether it be the daily prayers, whether it be the supplications, these two directions of up and down, he can't get to us. So these are two things that we have to keep in mind, that he has an arsenal. Quran tells us that the shayateen, min al-jinni wal-ins, he has millions of legions of jinn who work under his command, who want to misguide us. And he has human beings, maybe our family, maybe our friends, maybe people that live in our own home today are shaitan. They are satanic, they are demonic individuals. He will use those people to get to us because of that grudge he has against Allah that he promised he would misguide all of humanity. He has that grudge and he will work his hardest to basically move all of us away from that straight path. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. But how does this blame game come into effect? Let me end our discussion tonight with a verse of the Quran from chapter number 14, which is chapter named after Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. And this verse is the crux of our discussion, that how we try to play that blame game with Satan. And again, we try to do it in life all the time. We want to place the blame on somebody else. You know, even at home, if we have young children, if one of their children breaks a vase or a glass, he might try to, or she might try to blame their brother or sister. And so we will try to do the same thing with Shaitan on the Day of Judgment. And what Allah says in this verse, actually Allah is quoting Iblis. Again, Allah is taking the time to quote Satan within his holy book. And what Satan says is something very intriguing, very interesting, that we should really pay attention to. The verse says that when the matter has been decided, meaning that when the Amr, when the Day of Judgment has taken place, and we have been told you are going to hell and you are going to the hellfire, when all of that is decreed, when we are told where we're going to go, then Allah says that Satan will say, indeed, God made you a promise, and God made you a promise of haq, wa'ad al-haq, he says. It wasn't a joke with Allah. Allah made us a promise that you follow the rules, you go to heaven. You disobey, you go to hell. That was the promise of Allah. And Satan says, I also made you a promise, but I failed to keep my promise to you. So right away, we're seeing that he himself is telling us in the Quran that he is making us a promise. He is trying to tempt us with the pleasures of this world and what he has to offer. But what he has to offer, he himself says, I can't give it to you. I might promise you the luxuries of this world, of, you know, beautiful women or whatever you desire of this world, but I can't give that to you. He can try to tempt us with money and wealth and power and authority, but ultimately he says his hands are tied. He can't even deliver what he tries to tempt you and I with. And so then Satan says, I had no authority. وَمَا كَانَ عَلَيْكُمْ مِنْ سُلْطَانِ I had no authority over you. So he himself is telling us that he can't control you and I. He says, I had no authority, but I called you. I gave you that da'wah, that invitation. I said, let's come and do this haram act. Do this thing. Look at this non-mahram. Eat that haram food. Go to that nightclub. Go to that mixed gathering. Go to that, you know, home where haram is taking place. He says, I sent you the email, the SMS, the text message, and you responded. He didn't pull us by the hand. He didn't drag us to that haram gathering. He says, I just sent you a message. I invited you. You had the decision. You could have said, no, I'm not going to go. I'm going to follow Allah. I'm going to follow the ways of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad alayhi wasalam. But no, we choose to follow the path of Satan. And so what does he reply? He says in the next part of the verse, فَلَا تُلُومُونِي وَلُومُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ Don't blame me on the day of judgment, but rather blame yourselves. Again, he's clearly telling us, don't blame me for the situation you're in today. If you're going to hell, it's your own fault. It's your, you know, your own actions that have driven you to the fire of hell. Don't blame me, but blame yourselves. And then he says, I can't respond to you. You want to make dua to me and ask me to do your shafaat on the day of judgment? Shaitan says, I can't do your shafaat. I can't, you know, go and ask Allah to move you from the fire of hell to paradise. I don't have that ability. He didn't have the ability in the world to make us do bad, and nor in the akhirah does he have the ability to bring us towards paradise. So whether we call on him, he can't help us, and we can't help him. We're both in the same bucket. We're both in the same situation. And at the end, he says, the very impacting statement, he says that indeed, I disavowed you taking me as a partner with God from before time. Meaning that when we follow Shaitan, we are in essence setting up a sharik, a partner with Allah. Because Allah says, do this and that. Satan says, do this and that. And when we follow him, it is as if we have done shirk with Allah, that we have set up a partner or an associate with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then the verse ends that indeed there is a painful punishment for the wrongdoers. So again, he has clearly shown us in this verse of the Quran and in the hadith from our ninth imam that we began with, where the ninth imam tells us that do not curse Satan in the open while you in the open while you are following him in secret. We see that we ourselves as believers have the ability to go against the tide, to not follow the whispers of Shaitan, to not listen to what he has to say. Yes, it is a challenge, it is a mujahidat, it is a struggle to do that, to not follow the temptations, especially when we live in a world where we turn on our television, we turn on our computer, we even turn on our smartphone in our pocket, and we literally have a world full of sin in the palm of our hand. It's very easy to be tempted to go and to do or to listen or to see or to perform things which are not allowed when they're right with you 24 hours a day. And so it is definitely a challenge, and one of the challenges of this life obviously is to confront this force of the satanic force, again, whether it be of the jinn or of the humanity, and to reject it and to follow the teachings of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad alayhi wasallatu wasalam, as we see within the Quran and within the hadith of the family of the Prophet. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. With a few minutes that I have left, I just want to mention a bit about the shahadat of our ninth imam tonight, because it is the night that we mark the martyrdom of the ninth imam. As I mentioned in the outset, that he was the imam who lived the shortest lifespan, only 25 years he lived in this world. And as with all of the other imams before him and the ones that came after him that were martyred, who were shaheed in the way of Allah, when we look at the history of the Ahlul Bayt, we see that none of them led revolutions against the governments of their time other than Sayyid al-Shuhada and his movement on the day of Ashura. Whether it be Imam Hassan or Imam Zainul Abidin or Imam Bakr or Imam Sadiq alayhi wasalam, peace be upon all of them, we know that all of them moved and had movements within their society to change the situation that the people were in, but through very unique ways. And the ninth Imam was no exception to this rule, that even though he lived only 25 years, but there was something in his character, something in his demeanor, something in the way that he interacted and connected with the people that made the Abbasid government, who were a huge empire, maybe holding what we would determine to be 40 or 50 countries of the world today, that one man like our ninth Imam, a young man of 25, was such a threat to the system at that time that the government of that rulership had no choice but to silence him through the poisoning and through the murder of our ninth Imam. Sheikh Abbas Sakumi, again in his beautiful book Muntaha al-Amal on the history of the 14 Masumin, he clearly mentions that when the ninth Imam was finally summoned back from Medina to Baghdad, that he was kept under close scrutiny and watch by the government of the time, by the Khalifa of the time. And it got to a point where the wife of the ninth Imam, al-Fadl, who was also the daughter of the Khalifa, and she was actually the one who, according to some traditions, poisoned our Imam, poisoned her own husband, that she became so frustrated with the ninth Imam because he had another wife. And from that other wife came the tenth Imam, that she began to complain to her father every day about her husband, the ninth Imam. And finally, her father got tired of her complaining, and he just told her to be quiet. He passes away, he dies, and then his brother takes over the rule. When he takes over, he actually encourages his niece to now go forth and kill Imam Jawad. Because again, he was seeing that our ninth Imam was a power and influence, even though he was quiet. But still, he was influencing the people of the time through his akhlaq, through his demeanor, through the way he carried himself. And so Sheikh Abbas Sakumi mentions that, according to one of the narrations, that she had been given some poison, and she put that poison into some of the food of the Imam. And the Imam had dinner that evening, and the Imam ate that food. And the hadith mentions that almost immediately as the food was passing down the throat of the Imam into his stomach, he realizes that this poison is beginning to affect his body. And slowly, and after a few days of this poison going through and working through the system of our ninth Imam, we're told that he finally leaves this world in a state of pain and grief and sorrow. But at least we see with the ninth Imam's martyrdom that his son, the tenth Imam, was available to be there to give his father the ghusl. He was there to bury him beside his grandfather, the seventh Imam, Imam al-Kadhim, in the city of Kadhimain. And he was there to give him the burial that he deserved as the Imam. But we reflect for a few seconds on the event of Karbala and how it would have been for Sayyidina Shuhada on that day of Ashura, when Imam Hussein lets out that call, that plea, that hal min nasirin yansurna, hal min mughithin yughithuna, hal min dhabin yadhubbu an harami rasulillah, that is there anybody here to come and help the family of the Messenger of Allah? And we know that eventually Sayyidina Shuhada, he gives up, that all of the family members have gone one after the other. He gives his own life up in the way of Allah. And there is nobody there to comfort Sayyidina Shuhada. There is nobody there to give Imam Hussein the ghusl, to give him the kafan, to give him the burial that he deserved as the Imam, as the grandson of Rasulullah, as the son of Fatima and Ali. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّمُنْ قَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّ لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّ إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. Ya Allah, we ask you, bihaqi Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad, bil khusus bihaqi Imam Jawad alayhi salam, that you accept this act of worship from us tonight. Ya Allah, we ask you to give the thawab of this majlis to all of the marhumin from our community, especially to marhum Hidayat Uncle Dala, who passed away and was buried a few days ago. We ask you, Ya Allah, to give the thawab of this majlis to his qabr, to his ruh, and that you let him be in the company of the Ahlul Bayt alayhum salam in the barzakh that they are currently in. Ya Allah, we ask you to give the thawab of this majlis to all of the marhumin from our families, our community, the ulama, the shuhada around the world, and that we can also benefit from this majlis, and that when we leave this world, we leave it as followers of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Wa akhira da'wan, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Let us recite one salawat upon Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad, and ask Allah to give the thawab to all of the marhumin. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. We'll end with ziyarat wa aratha. صلوا على محمد